Good morning, I'm Matt Moulton, and let's be blessed by the word this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, dear friends, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. And this is the word of the Lord.
Well, thanks for reading our text this morning, Matt. Matt and his wife, Mandy, they actually lead the small group that Liz and I are in. And just Matt has been such an encouragement to me in my own life, and I think he got that gift. I think everyone in our group feels the same way. And I'll just say this, Matt embodies as well as anyone what I'm about to talk about this morning. So, well, there are several things going on in just the short few verses here, but I want to focus on one thing that Paul urges the Thessalonians and I think urges us to do. So verse 11, Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business. And in Greek, that's not as negative and offensive as that sounds. Neutral. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you. Now, Paul takes this command a step farther in his second letter to Thessalonians, to the Thessalonians. He says, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. Anyone who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Just relax. Paul's not being callous toward people who can't support themselves. In other places, for example, he writes about deacons serving those in need. He kind of is behind offerings, collections for the poor. He encourages the general Christian practice of serving resources, sharing resources with one another. So Paul's not concentrating on those who couldn't find work. He's not talking about those who are unable to work. He's talking about those who could but refused to do so. A few weeks ago, we looked at a major theme in 1 Thessalonians, and that is this idea of Christ's return, his final appearing. And you put all this together, and apparently there were some Christians in Thessalonica who were so obsessed with the return of Christ that they literally refused to work in this present moment. I mean, they were just too spiritual to be bothered by these worldly, you know, temporary, trivial kinds of things like work. And so Paul's being just a tad sarcastic here, which unfortunately we miss. He's saying, if you're so spiritual that you don't need to work, you must be so spiritual you don't actually have to eat food either. So I thought that was funny. Maybe I appreciate sarcasm better. Well, this relationship between our faith, what we believe and how we live that out, our faith and our work, this for me has to be like in the top 10 list of topics that matter most to me personally. If you think about it, we spend like half of our adult lives, half our waking hours at work. I want to try to cast an overall biblical vision for work. And some of this may be review. If you're new here, I think this will give you kind of a good peek into how we view not just work, but a lot of things as it relates to our faith. All right. Everyone here familiar with chaplains? Right? It's an interesting American creature for the most part. But chaplains are Christian ministers that go to like random things and they chaplainize them, as my definition. Okay, so like sports teams have them. You nod your head like you know. The Colts have a chaplain. They go into the locker room. They draw on like Paul's athletic metaphors, right? Like run the race in such a way to win the prize. You know, people get pumped and focused. The chaplain then goes back to the free suite, S-U-I-T-E, seats and enjoys the game. Now, I'm not knocking this because if the Colts asked me to be their chaplain, I'd probably say yes. Okay, so just say that up front. Yeah. But imagine if the chaplain runs out during a game onto the field and says, I too can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? I mean, the response would be, but you're the chaplain. I mean, that works like in the locker room, and it's nice for little pep talks, but it doesn't work in real life. And so the subtle connotation is the chaplain offers a spiritual like pep talk, but is mostly irrelevant. I bring that up to say this. I'm not here to be your chaplain. I actively resist any notion that I'm here to give you a little pep talk so that you can then go away and dismiss it as having nothing to do with your actual lives. I mean, if I were to show up tomorrow at your workplace and say, you too, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, you'd be like, what are you talking about? Go back to church, right? So there's this tension between what you do with most of your life and then coming here to like church as like the event, the gathering on Sunday mornings. What's the connection between the two? And you keep coming back because you know in your heart it's important, but there's often this irreconcilable gap between what you do all week long and then like your faith and how that relates and what God wants you to do. We have been paralyzed almost completely by a couple of myths that have just totally gutted our understanding of work, its meaning, what God might want to do through it. And so my goal this morning is to gently shatter, that was a paradox, shatter these myths and really reclaim a biblical vision for work. Myth number one. Work is a result of the fall. Yeah. And this whole work thing is basically a debacle. This myth says that when you get to heaven, you'll do nothing except float and relax. And so, but because Adam and Eve sinned, then the curse came, and now we have to do things if we want to eat. The truth is that work is a gift from God. It's beautiful. It's a good thing. We were designed to make a contribution in the actual world. Not just some spiritual realm, but in like the literal earth, this present world. David Hegeman says this, the human race was called to fill, rule, work, and keep the earth before the fall. That's big. Before sin and evil had ever entered the hearts, thoughts, and actions of men and women. Man's cultural activities must therefore be seen as normative, good, and a holy calling received from a loving and holy God. Marriage, work, the development of the earth's resources, and a careful stewardship of nature must all be seen as intrinsic to what we are. So work's not the result of sin. Yes, because of the fall, work was corrupted by sin. It's not always pleasant now, right? It's sometimes painful. It's not always the most fulfilling thing in the world. It can be frustrating at times. But it's still part of our calling and something that we were meant and are meant to redeem. Now, the Greeks, they hated in the New Testament times, this idea of manual labor. The working class was basically dismissed as inferior to everyone else or to the elite few who worked only in the realm of thought up here. And so rhetoricians and philosophers and the rich, they saw manual labor as beneath their dignity. And people who worked with their hands were to be despised. Plutarch, the Greek historian, says, "While we delight in the work of craftsmen and artisans, we despise the workman." He goes on, "It does not necessarily follow that if the work delights you with its graces, the one who wrought it is worthy of your esteem." I couldn't find a good picture of Plutarch, so I just went. Hope that's okay. 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 Paul, I'll get that off there. Paul doesn't actually make a distinction between physical and spiritual work. He resists this elitist tendency to set up some kinds of work as higher, ranking higher than other kinds. Get this. Paul uses exactly the same word in the original Greek. Exactly the same word for manual labor as he goes on and then uses the same phrase for apostolic ministry. Okay? So when there's no context, you actually can't tell which one he's talking about. Like, okay, is it physical labor, working with your hands, or is it like big, you know, high apostolic ministry kinds of things? And this has been frustrating for modern scholars when there's no context to figure out, well, which one is it? Here's a crazy thought. What if Paul wasn't interested in making a distinction in the first place? See, one of the stunning truths of the Bible, when the Bible opens, it starts, and God has dirt all over his hands. I mean, God is portrayed as a worker reaching down into creation, dirtying the divine presence to create us out of the dirt. We see God in Genesis not confined to abstract like thought or ideas. We see God getting his hands dirty in the process of creation. God is a manual laborer, fundamental to who he is. He's a worker. And you think about the fourth commandment. That actually covers all 7 days of the week, not just the Sabbath. God says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And, you know, I've heard a lot of sermons on the importance of honoring the Sabbath, which I think really is a good thing. I'm actually working on one for down the road, so. I have not heard very many sermons, though, on the importance of the six-day work week. Have you? On honoring that. And so the point is this, not how many days or hours you're, you know, clocking in. The point is that just as God made and loves the Sabbath, he also made and loves work. So you go on from Genesis, and pretty much everyone works in the Bible. Dennis Bach, Bake, I'm not sure, he has a book called Joy at Work. And he notes that most of the heroes in the Bible had what we would think of as secular vocations. So you have Isaac, you know, he developed real estate. Jacob was a rancher. Joseph was a government official, first in charge of agriculture, then the economy, then immigration policy. Joseph served under Pharaoh, who did not honor Israel's God. Joseph decided he could best serve God not by giving up his well-paying government job and then going on and starting some nonprofit charity organization. He decided he could serve God best where he was. Moses spent 40 years as a sheep herder. Esther won a beauty pageant and then went into government service. David worked in animal husbandry. That's a weird word. He worked the military, statecraft. He did multiple things. Daniel was an immigrant who basically attended Babylon's version of Oxford and then became the prime minister. Lydia was a successful businesswoman in textiles. Paul was a tent maker, on and on. And perhaps the ultimate expression of God's value of work is in Jesus the carpenter. It's amazing. Spent years doing manual labor, fashioning tables and chairs, and likely involved in construction. Nowhere do you find Jesus on the job site, and someone comes up to him and says, Jesus, what are you doing just sitting around? And Jesus responds, I'm just quietly incubating with divine truth. That's pretty much it. You don't find that. I mean, Jesus was hashing it out. Jesus had a lunchbox. You can tweet that if you want to. He took breaks. He sweated. He worked. God could have come just as an idea. Instead, he came as a person who worked and made something out of the world. Dorothy Sayers, who apparently everything she says is brilliant, but work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. It is, or it should be, the full expression of the worker's faculties, the thing in which he finds spiritual, mental, and bodily satisfaction, and the medium in which he offers himself to God. Your work is a huge part of the calling God has on your life. It's like one of the most significant mediums by which you offer your life to God. William Hendricks says, people need work. They need its challenge, its product, its achievement, its aesthetic and emotional rewards, its relational dynamics, its drama. Maybe not so much of that at times, but the other things. Its routine and its remuneration. Reduce the workplace only as a soapbox for evangelism, and you destroy a gift of God. For that is what work is, a gift. Myth two. God is more interested in the soul than the body. Total myth. God is interested in the whole of our humanity. That's what he's interested in. When God looks at you, he doesn't divide you up into little snippets and segments like, ugh, stupid body, you know, over here, and then only deal with your, like, spirit. Romans 12:1 says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. So what does true worship include? The offering of your body to God. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Therefore, honor God with your bodies. God's heart is for the whole of your life. It's really, really important that we have an embodied theology. Doug Sherman says, God's desire is to see the broad range of mankind's needs met. God desires to see the broad range of mankind's needs met, not just the spiritual. If God were only interested in soul work, then he needn't have created a physical universe. He needn't have placed Adam and Eve in the garden to cultivate and keep it. He needn't have sent Christ in a human body, and he needn't bother to resurrect the body after death. And so clearly, for Paul, the new self, the new nature in Christ is not some disembodied soul. The new self has hands and is meant to use them. Our new nature, in this sense, is intensely worldly. God is interested in the whole of your body, the whole of your daily life, not just your soul. Myth three, life consists of two categories, the sacred and the secular. I don't know how you were raised to think about this, or if there are kind of remnants of this in your thinking, but here is the truth. All of life is spiritual and sacred because Jesus is Lord of heaven and of earth. We love that he's God of heaven. That's great. We forget that he's also Lord over all the earth, that he cares about all of life. Now, this next quote is kind of long, but this really helped me understand this. Hendricks goes on, he says, at any moment, no matter what we are doing, we are relating to God either properly or improperly. Thus, we need to distinguish not between the secular and sacred, but between sin and righteousness. And he breaks it down. In other words, you can go to church and pray, a sacred category, and yet still be in sin. You may recite a creed or partake of the elements, yet retain hateful thoughts towards someone who has wronged you, or sit there and dream about your ambitions and how fulfilling them will give you esteem, power, or money, or skip on the offering because some church leader has said something that offends you. On the other hand, you can go to work in an office where the atmosphere is very secular. The conversation is littered with profanity, the jokes are off color, the work is often slipshod, the politics are wearisome, and yet, like Daniel or Joseph in the Old Testament, you can keep your conversations pure and your behavior above reproach. You can do your work with integrity even if others do not. You can honor and obey God in a very worldly environment. And so the real distinction that we're all wrestling with is between sin and righteousness. When you understand this, this totally changes the way that we interact with the world. It's not about whether we're doing a sacred thing or a secular thing or our jobs. It's about our motives. It's about our motivation, our attitude. I mean, Jesus rails against the Pharisees, so like professional religious people, in Matthew 23, for their hypocrisy. I mean, there's a way to do religion that is actually secular, devoid of the Spirit, and wrong. And so what I hope this begins to do for you, if it hasn't already, is that it would give you a vision of work for the glory of God wherever you are, whatever it is you're actually doing. If God is God, he's over all of life. Look what Dorothy Sayers says. This is good. In nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as in her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. She has allowed work and religion to become separate departments and is astonished to find that as a result, the secular work of the world is turned to purely selfish and destructive ends, and that the greater part of the world's intelligent workers have become irreligious or at least uninterested in religion. But is it astonishing? How can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his life? Myth number four. Ministers and clergy do God's most important work. Truth. We are all kings and priests doing holy work. Yeah, I'd like to think that ministers do some things that matter. That would make me feel better. When I get the chance to marry someone, you know, to do the wedding, that is an incredible privilege and honor. When I'm asked to officiate a funeral, I think that's important work. But as Peter says, we are all a royal priesthood. You have a calling. You have been gifted, and it's not just tied to what you do as a volunteer like in a church. I mean, your work is a primary place where you live out your calling. It's not the only place. Your work is not the totality of your calling. You have other things that are part of that, but it's a primary place. One of the major features of the Protestant Reformation was this reaffirmation of the biblical doctrine of work. The Reformers, they didn't think that the good Christian life was one that was confined solely to the church or to some artificial spiritual realm. Medieval Catholic teaching had basically elevated some jobs, some roles, especially the contemplatives, above all others, so that monks and nuns and priests were like the highest kind of Christian, and everyone else was like second class. By contrast, the Reformers emphasized the priesthood of all believers. And this means not only can we all have direct access to God, it also means that all human service, all types of work, is equally service to God. Side note, this is why you have never and will never hear me use the phrase full-time ministry to talk about what a pastor or missionary, like what I do. We are all called to full-time ministry. When I hear someone say, I feel like the Lord's calling me to full-time ministry, I literally cringe. I can't say that phrase without being inclusive of everyone in this. Now, if you have to have a phrase, right, for what missionaries or whatever, I suppose you could use the phrase vocational ministry, but I honestly don't even like that. We're all called to full-time ministry. We actually have people in this church who otherwise might have changed vocations and gone into vocational ministry, except for the fact that they understand that they are kings and priests called to do holy work where they are. And because of that, they didn't. They stayed in their quote-unquote secular job, recognizing that was where God could most use them. And let me say this. You all have opportunities for influence. You have opportunities to make a kingdom impact where you are on a daily basis that I will never have. Martin Luther emphasized the sanctity of everyday work. He reminded us that creation itself teaches us that work is God's will. This means it doesn't matter how small, it does not matter how insignificant a task is. Luther says, it looks like a small thing when a maid cooks and cleans and does other housework. But because God's command is there, even such a small work must be praised as a service of God, far surpassing the holiness and asceticism of all monks and nuns. God is a worker. He's getting his hands dirty in the creation of the world. Jesus, using kingdom language, says his Father is always working. I mean, the kingdom of God is about the whole of our lives, not just your soul. And so what you do day in, day out, it's good. It's a fundamental part of the God-given human being job description. All right, so what are some practical implications of this? I mean, if it's really between sin and righteousness versus sacred secular, I mean, how do we go about doing this, this good thing God has called us to do? This means, number one, Christians may do things that look absolutely identical to the world in terms of work, task, function, but with completely different motives. Apparently, motives matter a lot to God. And so the Christian does his or her work with holy intent. That's why Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, like a motive thing, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And one of the graces of Christianity is that God rewards us not so much for what we do, maybe that's in there somewhere, but more importantly, for the intent with which we do all things, the intent of our heart. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of people's hearts. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Oh, time out for a second. I thought, like in heaven, the praise was all like one way, like us praising God. Here, you have this impossibly humbling situation where the God of the universe is praising you. And can you even fathom that? You're not just going to be praised for like leading a small group or serving the needs of the poor, as phenomenal as these things are. You're going to be praised for your everyday life, for your motives. It's like God's going to say, hey, I saw you when you were a teenager working in that fast food restaurant, and you were trying day in and day out to honor me with your work. Well done. Well done. We get our sense of self-esteem, according to psychologists. We get our sense of self-esteem from the person whose opinion we value the most. Here's the truth. You're going to receive praise, potentially, from God. Praise from God. Look, I just want to set you free here this morning. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary to receive this. If you work in business, God probably wants you to do that. If you design stuff, then like in Jesus' name, go and design great things. If you work in the service industry, we have as our leader the consummate servant. If you teach, if you work primarily on the home front, we have to see that everything that we're doing can be holy if it's done with holy intent for God's glory. We're all kings and priests doing holy work. Okay, so when it comes to this, the myth of passion. The myth of passion says that somewhere out there is this perfect job, this idealized calling that fits my soul the way a key like fits into a lock. And if I could just find that perfect job, then torrents of water would cascade out of my heart like water's going over Niagara Falls or something like that. Okay. You get the idea. Now, passion for our work is more like a plant. It needs to be cultivated. It's a muscle that gets strengthened a little bit each day as we show up and do our best and then some. All right, if this is true, if every day what we're doing all day long, if that's ultimately an act of worship and we'll be judged or praised accordingly, then you would think that we would be captured by a vision for excellence. We should be captured by a vision for excellence. I mean, if the ultimate master that we're serving is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, then that's hard to excuse shoddy work, even if you're a Christian. Would you agree? Absolutely no excuse for it. Most of what you are going through right now at work, it's actually a test of character. It's a test of character by how you do your work. If you're not excellent in the job that you're doing right now, and I'm talking to students as well, if you're not excellent in that, what makes you think that you're going to be excellent in the next thing? It won't happen. You know what you're doing right now? You're building your character. You're actually building a work history and a momentum and a trajectory that will follow you and set the stage for the rest of your life or for whatever is next for you. In many ways, and I told you this before, I spent a couple years in high school working at a grocery store, bagging groceries, stocking shelves, hauling around leaking trash bags of chicken juice or whatever. I could have left that last one off, probably. In many ways, the work ethic, and I'm not like, ooh, it's like one area of my life where I might have gotten right. In many ways, that has followed me and set the stage up right up and through 10 years later through this moment today. And I don't know how that works. I'm just telling you, there's a bigger body of work than what you're doing right now. Even if it seems temporary, even if it seems like a stepping stone, even if it seems like some part-time thing to get you to the next thing. Do what you're doing now as if it's the most important thing in your life. Martin Luther King Jr. He says, if it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great sweeper, street sweeper who swept his job well. I love it. Do your job with excellence. God does, right? By the way, it's his idea, this whole excellence thing. Anytime you see something, whether it's art, whether it's a product, I mean, it's anything that kind of moves you, that causes you to say, wow, that was done well. You know the inspiration behind that, whether the person, company, whatever, realizes it or not? God himself, who does all things well. If you can't do something small with excellence, you won't do something big with excellence either. You are called to let God shine through your work. Paul says all this and then goes on. He says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. This is my favorite quote and my last quote. I don't think anyone would have preferred that Handel or Bach had quit writing music and become evangelists, or that William Wilberforce had quit Parliament and become an evangelist. The work of men like these, and there are plenty of examples of women, has surely been used mightily of God to point people's eyes towards eternity, even though it was not principally evangelistic. This doesn't negate the importance of evangelism, of words. First Peter talks about always being prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect. I'm just betting that more people would actually be interested in asking about the hope that we have if there was something about our lives, something noticeably different about how we conducted ourselves at work. If the consistency of our excellence stood out, even when no one was watching, even when there was no extra reward for the extra effort. And so the worker who does his or her job diligently, cheerfully, and well is a walking testimony worth a thousand words. And people watch us. If we're people worth imitating, operative word, worth imitating, people will want to imitate us. Let me just give you three really quick practical ways to let God shine through your work. Determine your ethics in advance. It's about sin and righteousness, not sacred and secular. If this is true, and you don't know what your ethics, your convictions are in advance, you probably should take a personal day and go sort that out. What actually matters to you? When you get in the heat of the moment, the firm, the good old boys, the interns nipping at your heels, the competition, you'll be incredibly tempted to compromise. If you don't make up your mind in advance, here's where I draw the line, you'll probably cross it. And there are worse things, by the way, than getting fired. Violating your conscience is one of them. Most workplaces have a dominant culture. They have a certain way of doing things that may or may not honor God. At this point, let me interject. Movies like Office Space can be really, really funny, and I could quote a lot of lines from that to you. But they're not very good as like models of like creating our values, right, for how we work and treat each other and what we try to get away with. So bring your own culture with you. Bring it with you. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Just show up. God is with you. Recognize that. Create some breathing room for kingdom values. Daniel was incredibly influential in the Old Testament. Incredibly successful because he first decided he was going to obey God. He wasn't going to eat the king's food. God told him not to. And God blessed him and took care of him. Second thing, your bosses all called and they said, stop complaining. They did. Stop complaining. Being in a managerial position, it's hard. Those of you who are in one, it is harder than people think. Wouldn't you know that people actually have these independent wills and want to do their own thing and aren't always thinking of the bigger picture and what's best for the... It's hard work. Until you've been in your boss's position, for example, show some grace. You probably have no idea what he or she is going through in the whole, like at home, family stress, other things. And it's so easy to make people one-dimensional, right? Like, she's an awful boss. And we cheapen their humanity. If you have no idea how to bring the kingdom of God to your industry, just do this one thing. Just stop complaining. Like, that one thing alone will set you apart from pretty much everyone else. Thirdly, pray for your place of work. Besides the fact that God might actually answer your prayer, which is significant, there's something that happens when we pray. It enables God to change our hearts, to change our perspective, to be open in new ways. you probably control your commute to work, unless you figured out teleporting, let me know. Take a few minutes on the way to work to center yourselves in God. The challenges that the day holds, offer your work for that day to God. Allow him to shape and to mold your perspective, your attitude, and your heart. All right. I want you to think in closing here, what do you spend most of your time doing? What do you spend most of your time doing? Whether it's the job that you go to, maybe your full-time job's at home. Maybe it's how you use your gifts and your time and energy in retirement. Kind of that main focus, that driving thing you're driving toward. If you're a student right now, that is your full-time job, most likely. That's it. That's the thing. That class that you think is a complete waste of time, that is part of your calling. All right, everyone have your thing? That's the thing that you spend the most time doing. I want to give you a prayer for the next time you're in the middle of that and you have this thought of, what is the point? So that might be tomorrow. Like, come up. Does what I'm doing actually matter? Am I making a difference? I want to give you this prayer to pray, and it's not like simple or catchy, but it's saying what I want to say. So it's praying, God, I have no idea how doing fill in the blank, whatever it is. I have no idea how doing that will bring glory to you, but here I am. If nothing else, as an act of spiritual defiance, I offer you this work. It's yours. As an act of spiritual defiance for your glory. I want to invite you to stand. I want to pray for you very specifically this morning. I would say the church as a whole does a pretty good job of like praying for missionaries and, you know, someone's going to go to seminary to enter the pastorate. They call them up and they pray. They do a commissioning thing. That's good. We should keep doing those kinds of things, but we shouldn't stop there. If all genuine work is a divine ministry patterned after a God who gets his hands dirty working in the world, we really ought to commission all workers, like on a regular basis. And so I don't think it's very practical to have all of you guys come up here on the stage right now. So I will just pray from here for you. Would you bow your heads and let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know the satisfactions. You know the responsibilities of human work. We realize you do not call us to be successful in the marketplace. You call us to be faithful disciples of Jesus. Lord, you don't call us to make a name for ourselves. You call us to work for your reign. Lord, right now I pray for all of your servants here committed to doing your will. They are your ambassadors, witnesses to Jesus Christ wherever they are. Lord, may their work win the respect of those around them. Would you empower every person here to be diligent, careful, cheerful, and caring in their work, regardless of their trade. And while their task may be identical to those around them, I pray that it would be infused with divine purpose and energy. And Lord, for the person here who's unemployed or between jobs, and all the stress and anxiety that that can produce, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen them, give them your peace in this difficult hour. Lord, that you would provide for them. Father, we ask that you would receive the work of our hands, done with holy intent for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you go, I just want to commission you with these final words. As kings and priests called to do holy work, may you go with renewed commitment and renewed energy to let God shine through your work. May you see that your work is a gift. It's a gift given by God. And may you endeavor in all that you do to throw your whole heart into your work as an act of worship to him. He who sees the motives of your hearts, who sees your commitment to excellence, and will reward you accordingly. Grace and peace. Go with him, and we'll see you next time.